Thanks, brother. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 as we continue our exposition through this great epistle. As you're turning there, I just want to remind you again that right after I close in prayer and our meditation time, and before the benediction, Alan Morgan's going to come up here, call us to order. Even if you're not a member, you could sit here. It's just a ballot vote. To affirm the revisions of our Constitution. And when that's finished, Alan will give us the benediction and blessing for the food, and we'll look forward to fellowship with all of you. Even visitors here, you're welcome. It should be a sweet time. Please consider it being a part of our time together. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is what I want to read. And we'll focus this morning on verses 1 and 2. As we begin this great transition now in this final two chapters of our study. Hear now God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this powerful section of your word. All of your word is powerful. All of it is wonderful. But thank you especially for what you've desired us to study this morning. Lord, speak to us now through your word. It's in your name I pray. Amen. In the year 1991, approximately 25 years ago, I think right before my son Johnson was born, maybe 3 or 4 months before, where I was pastoring in Baltimore, and we had a friend passing through. Many of you know him, Errol Hulse. And we decided to go to Washington, D.C. that day and see the sights, and drove about an hour from Baltimore to the D.C. Mall, and I remember, I'll never forget this, because Errol being, although a South African, but for most of his life living in England, in that great accent, we were right by the reflection pool in our walk and looking at the Capitol and the reflection pool, and he was concerned that we as Christians would not be discouraged about the fact that Bill Clinton might be the next president. And he thought we were overreacting, and everybody was concerned. And he said, let me tell you one of the great leaders of our nation and what he said at a time of great crisis. And he talked about immediately Winston Churchill. And he said, Winston Churchill, at the greatest time of need in England, in World War II, he stood up before the nation and said, never, never, never give up. And he rallied England, and the rest is history. Well, that's a perfect picture of how you are to view the Christian life. Never, never, never give up in persevering each day toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and arriving safely in the strength of God and the power He supplies, arrive safely in glory. We're called all throughout the book of Hebrews to endure and persevere unto the end. We're to hold fast our confession of faith firm unto the end. Go with me to Hebrews 3 for just a moment. Hebrews 3, verse 14. That's exactly what we see. He says, "For we have come to share in Christ." Now watch this statement, conditional statement. "If indeed we hold our confidence, original confidence, firm unto the end." It's all over Hebrews. Go to chapter 10, verse 22 and 23. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." God is the one who's faithful even when we're faithless. He sustains us. He delivers us safely to glory. It's not let go and let God. It's fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hold fast your confession and get going in the Christian life. This is not work salvation. It's about a working faith. A faith that works. What saves you is grace alone, which saves you. And the miracle of miracles, what it produces in you, is a heart that never gives up. Joel Beakey said this. He said, "You see, it is one thing to begin the Christian life. It's quite another to persevere in the Christian life. It's one thing to repent and believe the gospel. It's another thing to keep on repenting and to keep on believing the gospel firm unto the end." Our society, its impact upon the worldliness of the church in America, and the church and its departure from the biblical gospel in the areas where they actually advocate, maybe not even realizing it, that a dead faith can save you. Read James. The demons believe and shudder, but they're not saved. Faith without works is dead, just like a body without the spirit is dead. But our pulpit is so weak today where people can't navigate and figure out through the scriptures because they're not trained as much as they should be on what it means to have a true conversion and a faith that works. They just say, sounds like legalism, sounds like works. No. What we're saying is, if you're converted, you're giving a faith that does work. A faith that perseveres unto the end. One man said this. He said, "My father used to say to me as a teenage boy, when he knew that I was called to the ministry," this is some pastor, he said, "remember," in quote, he said, "son, remember this, if you become a pastor one day, it is relatively easy to begin a ministry in any church. The challenge, though, is to maintain that ministry and then persevere with zeal in that ministry." It's also true, personally, then, in our own internal spiritual pilgrimages, that we must run this race to win. This passage talks about running this race. But listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a very helpful passage because all these persevering passages are conveniently neglected often in the day and age in which we live. Easy believism, decisionistic isms are dominate instead of the gospel going forward in power. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run?" Pretty basic. "But only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it." He's talking about the Christian race. John Bunyan called it Christian race. John Bunyan called it the celestial race to heaven. We're all on that course, if we're believers, professing believers, and we're running that race every day. It's not a short race. It is by the standards of eternity. Life is short. But what he's saying is, for the totality of your Christian life, you must be in a sprint to glory. No letting up. No wimpy excuses. No worldly domineering of your life, allowing the world to dictate to you your priorities. When God has said, your responsibility is to run to win. Now look what he says here. He says, verse 25, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now the word here, again, has been neutered in modern day evangelicalism. They just said, well, you know, goodness, you know, God really wants you to run, and he wants you to run fast, and he wants you to, you know, try to win. And if you try to win and somehow, some way, you don't win, well, then if you don't win, you're just disqualified, you know, like in a race, like someone kind of got in the lane and bumped into the other guy, and that's it. You're just disqualified. He doesn't want you to be a disqualified Christian. That's not at all what it's saying. The original Greek word is adokimos, and it means reprobate, rejected by God. In other words, you don't have an option as a Christian to not be running. And this is a long sprint. What he's saying is, don't think there's going to be everything thrown, even the kitchen sink, in the lane in which you're supposed to run to heaven to disrupt you, to pull you away from the focus. Don't be naive. The devil's real. The world's seeking to seduce you, and your flesh is weak. If you don't think that way, you need to start thinking that way today if you want to be obedient to the Word of God. What he's saying is, if I don't discipline my body and I don't keep it under control, then Paul's saying about himself, I might preach to you, be the means God used to bring you to faith, and be the very person who doesn't make it, but was the means of many others getting there, because I did not finish strong. A couple of things happened to me yesterday. Three things, actually. The main thing was, I just was calculating and realized that I've been saved 36 years yesterday. October 15th, 1980. And so I posted, I knew a lot of my Hawaii friends would be seeing that, friends on Facebook, and we had a lot of good feedback of memories we had, and it was the Fellowship of Christian Athletes group that loved me to Christ over about a year period. And it was great to reconnect with them yesterday. And a lot of encouraging words. And of course, I know a lot of the people that we fellowship with no longer walk with God. But the main guys that made an impact on my life, thank God, they're still persevering in the faith. So that was kind of a neat thing to get encouragement from them. And then also, I had a time, a real emotional time. I was praying in the morning while my son was taking his Hunter Ed class. And I was thinking about a dear friend of mine who I had talked to, or actually had texted. And this is a former pastor who had fallen away from God. Immorality, and he had fallen away. And we've had some interaction. I'm supposed to talk to him this week. But anyway, he said, and this guy had made a great impact in my life. But his repentance is deep. And he can no longer preach. He's disqualified from the ministry. But his ministry is to pray for me and a handful of other guys every Sunday morning. And I started thinking, my brother, in light of this message here, who, even though committed a grave sin and lost his job and calling in the ministry, he now adjusted and is now in a ministry of prayer for his brothers. And I just started weeping. I was weeping for two things. Such a great soldier is now disqualified, but not, thank God, he's a true believer who fell like David. But now in his ministry, he's praying for his brethren and persevering. Not a good report, a good report. The other one was a young man who gave me a few gray hairs as a young pastor when I pastored in Baltimore. And we've been friends for a while on Facebook. But anyway, all of a sudden, and I pastored him I've been here 23 years, 24 to 28 years ago. And he said to me in the comment about my being saved 36 years, he said, "Way to go, Pastor." He said, "You're still holding fast the faith. So encouraging. Thanks for your example." And I thought, I'm not holding fast. Christ is holding me and persevering through me. But I thought it was very encouraging for him to say such a mature statement. Glad to see you're still persevering. He understands. You're not in a sense, just because you profess faith, but you must run continually. In track, one of the toughest races is a 440, right, or 400 meters. I remember a friend of mine ran that in high school. And the type of training to run a full sprint for a lap is amazing. So that's really a picture of the Christian life. It's like a long sprint, or better yet, it's like sprinting a marathon. I remember the first time I saw two marathon runners who ran the marathon, 26-mile marathon, in about 2 hours and 40 minutes. And I was in shock when I saw them. Because to run at that speed, when you actually come or watch a race and you see them passing by, they're in a sprint. They're not jogging. They're sprinting 26 miles. It's an amazing thing. Well, those are pictures of the Christian life. You might say, well, it sounds tiring and it sounds wearisome. That's why the Bible says, don't grow weary in well-doing. Sounds like works. Sounds like pressure. Can't we just have fun in the Christian life? Yes, have fun running. Today, we're going to choose fellowship with one another. That's a form of running. We're deepening relationships, encouraging one another in the faith. That's a form of sprinting. To neglect fellowship, to neglect opportunities to deepen relationships and hear what's on the hearts of the brethren and encourage each other, is to be derailed from the race. So he says, and discipline my body and I make it, put it under control so that after having preached to others, mom and dads, after having preached to your children the gospel and raised them in homes of family worship, brought them to church, Sunday school, Wednesday night ministries, worship, after having ministered and preached to one another, don't be disqualified. Don't be derailed. Now look what he says here in the first point here, then, the inspiration that's given for this fixation, of fixing our eyes on Jesus. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. This is a very strong adversative. Therefore, wherefore, could say, could be translated in light of chapter 11. I just spoke to you, these 40 verses of chapter 11. In light of all of the Old Testament patriarchs, I gave you little vignettes about their lives, about the prophets and the other famous people of the Old Covenant who persevered, that we discussed for the last 40 verses. Really, that's what he's saying here. In light of all of that, these pictures that I've portrayed for you, this hallway I took you down with all of the pictures of the famous Old Testament saints. We can say to us today, all of the great people in church history, the apostles, the martyrs, the great preachers in church history, Athanasius, Augustine, Martin Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, just some of them, the missionaries, Adoniram Judson, John Payton, Henry Martin, and the list goes on. Great missionaries who've gone before us. Others right now who are persevering until the end. Other saints that we've known in our life that were heroes to us that no one else may know are now in glory. A great cloud of witnesses. A great crowd of martyrs. Really, the words martyr for martyreo, for witnesses. And look what the writer of Hebrews does here in this first verse. He says, therefore, in light of all that, chapter 11, all that example in which I showed you that the great heroes of the faith had two arms, two legs, just like you. Don't make them out any more to be any more than that. Sinners saved by grace. I gave you flesh and blood examples, tons of them in Hebrews 11. And as a result, now you follow their example. Life, the life I'm calling you to of running this race can be lived. It can be lived. We're not asking you to do anything that other believers haven't been called to do and did do, those who persevered throughout the ages. Powerful. That's why reading biographies is very helpful. Reading outstanding Christian biographies. Ones that really have substance is so helpful. You see real people with all their warts and problems, and they persevere. Amazing stories in church history. If you would care to find who these people are and want me to recommend some biographies to you, I'd be glad to. But you want to get encouraged by the cloud of witnesses? Read biography. Now look what it says here. It says, since we are surrounded. The writer of Hebrews includes himself. In fact, he does that in numerous other places. He also says elsewhere, in fact, in the next passage, he says, let us run, next section of verse 1. And then he says, the race that is set before us. And so he's including himself, the writer of Hebrews. I don't believe it's Paul. Probably Apollos, I'm not sure, but it's irrelevant, but it's not the Apostle Paul. I'm pretty confident about that. But it doesn't matter because the point is this. He includes himself in this race. He is the one God's using to write this epistle to this church in Rome under persecution as a Hebrew congregation who are drifting back. He's including himself and exhorting them, writing to them, and he's exhorting them and saying, listen, I'm with you, and I'm going to persevere with you. Let us together understand that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let's look at this statement then, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud witnesses. Notice it's a great cloud, a great crowd. Cloud could be crowd. That's the understanding they want us to see here. It's an overwhelming amount of people watching us and encouraging us. He wants us to see that they finished the race. They held fast the confession firm to the end. Look at Paul, what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look how he coins this statement affirming that. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 7. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now watch. I have fought the good fight. It's a good fight. Not all fights are bad. This is a good fight to be in. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He says, I have kept the faith. So he's talking about his responsibility. He's holding on to the faith. I've kept the faith. He's talking about his responsibility. I've fought the good fight. I've resisted sin. I've ran from sin. I've finished the race. I crossed the finish line into glory. I woke up and saw the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, every day, steadily every day, I kept on keeping on. Diligently every day, actively every day. What were some of the sins, again, or the things that were clinging so closely to them? Let us then lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. I think clearly, looking in the light of the whole epistle, unbelief. You say, well, wait, I thought you were talking to believers. I am. I'm talking to believers who struggle with belief. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, notice verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil... He's talking to brothers, professing brothers. He's warning them. Take care of there being you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away... That's apostasy, if you don't persevere until the end. Fall away from the living God, but exhort one another how often? Every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then that passage I read earlier, it all connects, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm unto the end. So he's talking about every day, every day. Now you might say, well, man, every day? I mean, I'll be at church once a week. How's that? Every day. Looking for opportunities to persevere in your faith, encourage and be encouraged by God's people. Looking for opportunities to pray for others and encourage them. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Look what he says here in verses 24 and 25 and 26. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together. See? As is the habit of some. Some are drifting. Some have justified the habit of drifting. And then he says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then watch, here's another if. Most memory programs you listen to, you try to memorize some, especially in Navigators, they stop at verse 25. But you can't do that contextually. 26 and 27... 23 to 27. In fact, you could go back if you want to hear my sermon previously online. I preached 23 to 27 as a group of verses that fit clearly together. Notice here, it says, and let us consider how to serve one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately. Now, what's the deliberate sin here? Right? If I look at the immediate context, the deliberate sin is the sin of not considering how to stir up one another to love and good works and neglecting to meet together and not encouraging one another as the day is drawing near. That's the sin. And then look what he says. If you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of that truth, those truths, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And he says, now I'm telling you, this is new covenant discussion, right? Because what do people say today? Old Testament, God was mean and we're really angry. New Testament, he gets slapped around. He just understands everybody. And, you know, Jesus is a capsule of milk toast. No, look what he says. He argues from the lesser to the greater. Look what he says. He says, if anyone, verse 28, who has set aside the law of Moses, anybody who's done that, who's taken the law of Moses, I'm antinomian, I'm against law. I'll sin, the grace may abound. Pushes it aside. If he says, if anybody lays aside the law of Moses, he'll die without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now that's the old covenant, right? Now look what he goes on. Here's new covenant. How much worse punishment, arguing from lesser to greater, from the old covenant to the light of the new. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? This is under the new covenant. Now, this is the church age. This is the age we're in. Right? Who knows better and neglects that and goes forward continually doing it his way, not the way of the Word of God, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, watch. The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So he's deeply concerned and exhorting them from drifting out of their lane in the race to heaven. There's many things to pull you out of the lane. The world, the Puritans were right. The world and its system and pulling you away from your priorities. The flesh is weak. And then the devil, fiery darts, whispers in your ears, pulling you away from what you know to be true. So the inspiration here given for the fixation here is he's saying, there are many other people that were just like you on earth, trusted Christ, had the same battles, and they made it. So can you, and so shall you, if you are a true saint of God. Adolf Saphir, who was a Hungarian Jew who got converted, and he was in, the capital of Hungary, Patricia. What's that? Budapest, right, Budapest. And that's where he came to know Christ. And anyway, look what he said here. He said, if all the saints of God lived, suffered, endured, and conquered by faith, shall not we also? Of course. That's what God's people do. They conquer. We're all super conquerors in Christ. Why? We have the Word of God, the Spirit of God. We have the people of God, the church of God. Now let us go forward, running to win. Furthermore, notice again the motif of running. Go to Galatians 2. Remember, the Galatians were being attacked by the Judaizers who were saying, yes, it's faith in Christ, but you have to get people circumcised too. They got to be circumcised and have faith. They were distorting the gospel, preaching another gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 of Galatians. Paul says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. See the motif of running. Now look at this, chapter 5 of Galatians. Verse 7. He's exhorting the Galatians. He's already said to them, I fear that maybe I've labored over you in vain. He said that earlier in chapter 4, verse 11. But then in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, you were, here it is, running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? We saw the day when you professed faith in Christ. We saw you when you were walking in obedience for years and serving in the body of Christ. What's happened to you? What's gone on? Where have you justified to live a drifting, disobedient life? How can you justify? When you were running well. Who told you a lie? Who hindered you from obeying the truth that you've been called to? See, this is serious stuff. You don't hear this stuff too often today. If you hear it, they cry foul, no love, judged, legalism. Well, I mean, that just shows me one thing. Not that I'm a legalist, that you don't know your Bible. If that's what you're crying out. He says, therefore, let us lay aside every weight, every sin. Literally means to strip off. In the Isthmian Games in ancient Greece, they would actually run naked. Why? Because they had togas and pulled together their togas. But then underneath the toga, they had a little light linen underwear. And that was still long. And they had to get rid of the whole thing. And they ran the race unhindered. To run to win. So it has the idea here of anything that's going to pull you down, pull you away from running in the way that God has called you. It could be things like wrong friendships, immoral relationships, evil habits. It could be things like that. It could be addictions of varieties that could pull you away from holding fast and rejecting the things that cling so closely to you. It means lay aside every burden, every hindrance, every encumbrance. Get rid of the baggage and run to win. You see, today, if you look at an Olympic sprinter, what do they wear? Light, very, very, very light clothing. They usually shave their heads. They usually have very light shoes. Just a few ounces the shoes weigh. They're very, with a few spikes on them. And they usually are not overweight. They're thin and in shape. Why? They don't need anything slowing down their speed. Right? Well, he says, get rid of all the stuff that's weighing you down. Wrong relationships, wrong influences, too much time on the TV, too many times on the smartphone, too much time. It could be lots of things that just drain your time with God. I mean, you can fill it out. What are some of the sins? There's the things that cling, some of the sins, sensuality, jealousy, dishonesty, covetousness, envy, critical spirit, laziness, unthankfulness, pride, gluttony. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. Preachers like me love lunch fellowships right after the service. I have a little bit of flexibility. 2 Corinthians 7. Look at this. Look what Paul says. Since we have, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Since we have these promises, beloved. Fantastic, we're saved, everything's wonderful. Wow, let's go play tennis. It says right here, look, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and bring holiness to maturity or completion in the fear of God. How about memorizing that verse this week as a family? And discussing that every day at family worship. You won't get tired of discussing so much in that one verse. Somebody say, well, wait a minute. Oh, come on now. Perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Every sin lay aside. Yes. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, every sin, he says, your goal is, even though you will never be perfect in this life, is for your tell yourself, I'm going to do everything I can to murder every sin and everything that interrupts my devotion to Christ. I'm going to put it to death and starve it. And he says, and in pursuing it like that, you'll have much victory, but you won't totally eradicate conflict until you leave this world. But our aim is to be cleansing ourselves from every defilement of the flesh. It's a fight. The more you grow as a Christian, the more sin you see in your life, right? I know I do. When I first got saved, all my friends in Hawaii, we just all I could talk about was Bible study and going to the beach, having a fun time. Everything was great. Then, as years went on, whoa, the battle in my mind, battling sin in my daily life and realizing it, man, I've got a war going on. And then the years go on as a father, as a husband, all the years I've constantly seen my wicked heart. I got to repent of that and fight the good fight and resist. And as the years go on, I'm more and more going, if it wasn't for the grace of God, if it wasn't for the finished work of Jesus Christ, I'm finished. Thank God I've got the Word of God, the people of God to encourage me in the faith. If I knew what I was committing to at the first time when I first professed faith in Christ 36 years ago, if I knew what I was up against, I mean, good thing no one told me really what the totality of it said. When I first entered the ministry, I was kind of frustrated. So I went back to seminary and I talked to one of my professors. I go back once in a while when I was still in that part of the country. And of course, I said, wow, you guys didn't really talk a lot about a lot of the real battles in ministry. We just talked about Greek exegesis and Hebrew exegesis. We talked about all these different things. Yeah, they go, well, that's because you're busy enough in seminary and you'll find out soon enough. And then I realized it's the same thing about marriage to my wonderful wife. It's the same thing about parenting, having kids and parenting them. And all these things, and so then I changed as years went on. I went, and someone would say, Pastor Jerry, I want to go grow as a Christian. Can you recommend? And I go, yeah, get married, have kids. That will show you your sin. You'll have reality face you. And you'll have to go forward in repentance and perseverance. And now my perseverance is, as I grow as a Christian, is driven by gratitude, not guilt. As a young man, I'd be guilty, although some of my old Roman Catholicism would creep in on me. I have to beat it down. Say, that's not of God. You know, and you get in a performance treadmill, and you're kind of struggling, you're worrying, and you're kind of guilty. I didn't read my Bible yesterday. All these stressful things. And then as time went on, I'm just thankful more and more for the grace of God. But that didn't take away perseverance. It fueled perseverance. It fueled it. Secondly, notice the determination needed in this fixation upon Jesus. Let us run with endurance. See, this is running with endurance. It's a long sprint. We've already talked about the varieties of running. Paul talks about that. Paul even calls it in the book of Acts, he calls it a course that we're on. Once you go there for just a moment, Acts 20, verse 24. Watch how he wants us to see it's a course that we're running to the end. He says in verse 24, I do not account my life of any value as precious to myself. if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I just want to finish the course. I want to testify of the grace of God. That's what I'm about. Finishing to the glory of God, giving Him all the glory. It's hard work. Spiritual sweat. In fact, the Puritan Thomas Watson said this. Speaking of this, he said, the Christian life, and this is in the Old English, 'tis sweating work all the way to glory. Christian life, 'tis sweating work. Perseverance, it's a battle because it's a race. But it's a Christian race for the glory of God. So let us run then, he says, let us run with endurance. The word here for endurance is agonai, from which we get agonize. Agonize. Struggle. Contest. Struggling to obtain. Disciplining myself. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. Run with endurance. It says in Amos 6:1, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Remember David, what was he doing? When David should have been out to war, he was walking on tops of the roof, right? And then he sees Bathsheba, right? He's at ease. He wasn't structured and dutiful. He wasn't focused. The Christian life is one foot in front of the other. It's steady determination. It's the determination needed to fixate upon Jesus and to seek first His kingdom and righteousness. What's really wonderful here, then it says, the race that is set before us. Now this has the idea in the original of like a place setting. A place setting set for you at a meal. God sets this race before us. In fact, in Hebrews 6:19-20, it says He's called the forerunner of our faith. So what Jesus has done is, Jesus, we look away from the world and we look to Jesus as our focus. And Jesus is the ultimate example, which we'll see next week, who endured the cross and despised the shame. And so Christ is who we look away from the world, we look to Christ, we fixate on Christ, and we run and follow His example of endurance. And Jesus is the forerunner. He's gone before us. Jesus lived a life of perseverance for us. He endured unto the end, faithful unto the end. And Christ is our example and forerunner. He already blazed the trail for us. He made the way to heaven clear enough. He blazed it, removed everything in the way. Remember, that reminds me of John the Baptist. Look what it says in Isaiah 35, though. It's kind of an allusion to John the Baptist, but also it would fit well for Christ. Isaiah 35 in verse 8. It says, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. So he said, the highway to holiness. The race before us. And notice here, God has determined this race. God is the author of this race. God is the one calling us. Let us run with endurance the definite article, the race that God has set before us and sent Jesus ahead of us to blaze the trail. Thirdly and lastly, the completion or the conclusion or the perfection of this fixation. Fix our eyes on Jesus. In other words, look straight ahead. And if you're a sprinter, let me ask you a question. What happens to a sprinter? What if you saw, you're watching on TV, you're watching the sprinter, the 100-meter sprint in Rio, and you're watching that on TV, And they're both, I mean, what's the guy's name? Bolt, right? Usain Bolt. And he's running. What if all this, well, in fact, he does this, actually. He actually, amazingly, he could run, and then at the last second, he's looking back. And people are 2-3 feet behind him. That's crazy. Okay. Yeah. But the normal Olympic sprinters, if they look back, they lose speed. Right? You don't, when you run, you're leaning, you're running in form, and you're not going like this. If you do that as a sprinter, you're finished. I find it quite interesting that Jesus said in Luke 17, I'll just refer to it, Luke 17, 32 and 33, he just plugs in that verse and says, remember Lot's wife. Three words. The only other strange verse like that in the New Testament is John 11, 35. Jesus wept. Here, remember Lot's wife, referring back to Genesis 19, 26. When she looked back and turned to a pillar of salt. You don't look back as a Christian. In fact, it says of Jesus earlier in Luke 9:51, that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus set us the example, the forerunner. He set his face. He fixed his gaze upon the cross. He was determined and persevered and endured great hostility against himself by sinners he created to endure it to the end. Looking unto Jesus. Now, just to show you how important, one of the great marks of the Puritans and the Reformers, but particularly the Puritans, is they were really about perseverance. In fact, if they were here today, they would be very thrilled with my message. That's what we're about, perseverance. Now, to show you, just to give you an idea, I've got this book in my library. There's a book called Looking Unto Jesus. It's 694 pages, written by Isaac Ambrose in the year 1684. And it's on one verse, the whole book, Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. 694 pages. And it's just full of unbelievable applications, endless verses that you find all over the Bible supporting how we need to look to Jesus. Even Spurgeon, you remember where it says in Isaiah 45:2, look unto me and be saved, all of the ends of the earth. Spurgeon said, one morning he was walking in the snow, trying to get to a chapel, and he had to go into a Methodist chapel. He wasn't happy. He was raised Puritan, Congregationalist, later became a Baptist. But Spurgeon said it was a blizzard. He went in there, and he wasn't a Christian. He said, and the preacher got snowed in, and all they had was the deacon, and the deacon got up, and he couldn't even speak, Spurgeon said, and he just read Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And Spurgeon said he stuttered and said, look, look, look. And he said, I said, why? What's wrong with this guy? He's mumbling. Look, look, look. And Spurgeon said, then in a moment he looked and was saved. He said he can't explain it. He looked. Didn't know what the guy was talking about. Look at salvation. Are you looking to Jesus and to see the author and perfecter of your faith? There's no other author who can author your faith than Jesus. There's no one else who began the good work in you and can bring you to the end. Looking unto Jesus. You know why you should look to Jesus? Because there's no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. Because it says in Matthew 1, 21, they shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. We should look into Jesus because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The word here for author and founder could be author and perfecter, author and consummator, author and finisher of our faith. He begins and he finishes what he starts. And then it says here, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Notice there was joy in his endurance. There's joy in our endurance. It should be. You should not feel any burden. If you understand the gospel, you should not be burdened down with coming to church and reading your Bible and having a fellowship with people. What? Where's your joy? If you don't got joy, there's confusion here. Why don't you see the freedom in Christ? We preached about last week in Galatians 5. The freedom in Christ, the freedom of liberty of conscience, the joy of obedience. Christ had joy in suffering because he knew that it would lead to his ultimate enthronement and his kingdom and its advance on earth. Psalm 2, Psalm 110 tell us that story. For he must reign until all of his enemies are under his feet. Well, we conclude with these final thoughts. He's calling us to commit our lives to going forward and to living for Christ, being consumed with Christ and his will and his way. I read an article the other day. It was very helpful. It says, don't you know that all apostasy from God began with backsliding from God? Now, you can backslide as a true believer and repent and not apostatize. I've met people, we all battle drifting here and there. But just remember, when you're drifting, some drifting leads to apostasy. Apostasy is falling away so as never to rise again for God, to deny him by your very life. You can't go on professing faith and denying Christ by the way you live each day. Ultimately, it'll cave in on you. So cling to Jesus as your only hope. In fact, look at the next verse for next week. Chapter 12, verse 3, he says, consider him then. Since he's the founder and perfecter of our faith, and we're to look to him, then consider him. Have you considered Jesus today? Have you considered your relationship to Christ? Have you considered that maybe you might not know Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus alone? He says, therefore, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Then look what it says in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, it assumes that you're in the fight and you're struggling, you're agonizing against sin. So therefore, he's not saying, if you happen to run into a conflict and you might struggle in your faith. He's not saying that. He's telling you in your struggle. He presumes you're struggling in your faith. You're fighting the good fight of faith. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you? Jesus did. Have you had to shed blood? Is there anybody here in this room who's had to shed blood because of their faith? Anybody? I can't raise my hand. I've been cussed out and threatened and all that, but never been hit or shed blood for my faith. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by the Lord. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. That's what I'll be preaching on next week, Lord willing. And he's calling us then to look to Jesus, to consider Jesus, and then commit ourselves to Jesus Christ. What a joyful life to follow in the path of Jesus Christ, to arrive in glory and see his face. It's the heaven of heavens. Well, I conclude then with this passage from 2 Corinthians to encourage you. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart, he says. We don't lose heart. It's a battle. It's perseverance. We're saved by grace. He's at work in us, both the will and the work for his good pleasure. We don't lose heart. We hold fast our confession by as he holds us. We focus, get serious about the Christian life. You know, serious about fighting and sin. He says, so we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, though we age, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The older you get physically, a Christian, the more wonderful your inner life is. For this moment, light momentary affliction, this life, it's a light momentary affliction, is preparing for us all an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison. Wow. As we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. Brothers and sisters, that's all that matters. Nothing else matters in our life. The election in 3 weeks, really, it's not going to change any way we live. We're going to continue. Whatever happens, happens. But we have responsibilities. May God direct us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. You're in control. This is your kingdom. This is your earth. This is your history. This is, Lord, your grace that we've been proclaiming. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you, Lord, for working in our lives. And Lord, we pray for salvation today to be given to those who have not yet trusted you. May they right now call upon your name and be saved. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us, Lord, what we've learned today, to know that you indeed will never forsake us and will deliver us safely to glory. Help us, Lord, to hold fast our confession firm unto the end. Bless now our fellowship, and bless now this vote we're about to take. In Jesus' name, amen.